As we continue our series on embracing the essentials of true Christianity, tonight we want to consider the important topic of the use and misuse of 1 John 1:9. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Proverbs 17:22 begins by stating, "A merry heart does good like a medicine." And I was reminded of that when I read the following jokes that someone kindly sent me. Attending a wedding for the first time, a little girl whispered to her mother, "Why is the bride dressed in white?" The mother replied, "Because white is the color of happiness, and today is the happiest day of her life." The child thought about this for a moment and then said, "So why is the groom wearing black?" A little girl dressed in her Sunday best was running as fast as she could, trying not to be late for Bible class. As she ran, she prayed, "Dear Lord, please don't let me be late. Dear Lord, please don't let me be late." And while she was running and praying, she tripped on a curb and fell, getting her clothes dirty and tearing her dress. And she got up, brushed herself off, and started running again. As she ran, she once again prayed, "Dear Lord, please don't let me be late, but please don't shove me either." 3 boys are in the schoolyard bragging about their fathers. The first boy said, "My dad scribbles a few words on a piece of paper, and he calls it a poem, and they give him $50. The second boy says, "That's nothing. My dad scribbles a few words on a piece of paper. He calls it a song, and they give him $100. The third boy says, "I got you both beat. My dad scribbles a few words on a piece of paper. He calls it a sermon, and it takes 8 people to collect all the money." An elderly woman died last month. Having never married, she requested no male pallbearers. In her handwritten instructions for a memorial service, she wrote, "They wouldn't take me out while I was alive. I don't want them to take me out when I'm dead." A police recruit was asked during an exam, "What would you do if you had to arrest your mother?" He answered, "Call for backup." Sunday school teacher was discussing the 10 Commandments with her 5-6-year-olds. After explaining the commandment, "Honor your father and your mother," she asked, "Is there a commandment that teaches how to treat our brothers and sisters?" And without missing a beat, the little boy answered, "Thou shalt not kill." Sunday school, they were teaching how God created everything, including human beings. Little Johnny seemed especially intent when they told him how Eve was created out of one of Adam's ribs. Later in the week, his mother noticed him lying down as though he were ill. And she said, "Johnny, what is the matter?" Little Johnny responded, "I have pain in my side. I think I'm going to have a wife." Two boys were walking home from Sunday school after hearing a strong preaching on the devil. And one said to the other, "What do you think about all this Satan stuff?" And the other boy replied, "Well, you know how Santa Claus turned out. It's probably just your dad." Now, some of those were funny. And one of the realities I love about grace is that it shows you that Christ is everything and that you and I are nothing, so that we can laugh at ourselves, for we have no claim to fame in ourselves, and we can relax and let our hair down even if you don't have any. And the Christian life, like salvation, dear friends, is all about God's grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. It's not a performance, it's a personal relationship. It's not I can do it, but I can't do it, but Christ can in and through me by His grace. It's not I deserve better, but I'm doing better than I deserve. And thus, a few years ago, I wrote in paragraph form a composite view of the genuine, authentic Christian life. And this is what I wrote. The authentic Christian life is designed to be a daily, personal, vertical fellowship with God, based on your identification with Jesus Christ, motivated primarily by His love, and provided totally by His grace and power, which is enjoyed through repeated responses of faith, as one diligently seeks the Lord, resulting in spiritual growth in Christ-likeness, faithful obedience to God's will, and fruitful service to others in love, all to the glory of God. Now, like a puzzle, there are a number of pieces to the Christian life that dovetail together, and which God must expand our thinking about. In fact, we ended last Wednesday night when we looked at David's failure to faith rest, when we saw that he went for months with unconfessed sin in his life, covering his sin with Bathsheba. And finally, when he was confronted by Nathan, do you remember those words he said? I have sinned against the Lord. And the Lord forgave him. And you see, here in 1 John chapter 1, we read in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's exactly what Nathan told David. That God has put away a sin and that he would not die. And you know, when it comes to 1 John 1:9, I am thankful for 1 John 1:9. It addresses my guilt that I sense when I sin. It's changed my diapers, as it were, as a new believer. It helped me to understand how to address sins in my life when I committed them. But like a baby, I needed to come to grips with its proper place and usage and what it was designed to do and what it was not designed to do. Now, when it comes to the use and misuse of 1 John 1:9, there are several questions we need to ask and answer, such as, what is the context of 1 John 1? And what is the content of 1 John 1:9? And what is this verse designed to do and not do? And what place should it have in my life from day to day, if any? Now, dear friends, if you are familiar with the theological landscape out there, you know there's a lot of discussion and a lot of confusion about 1 John 1:9. And it's my desire tonight, by the grace of God, to help clear up some of that confusion in your thinking. Now, examining the confusion about 1 John 1:9, various teachers view 1 John 1:9 in various ways. For example, some view it as a condition for salvation. A condition for salvation. How to go to heaven. In fact, sometimes they'll have something like this. They'll have the ABCs of salvation. Admit, believe, confess. Now, is there three things you have to do to be saved? Or is there only one? What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. I remember years ago, after I was saved, and I was giving my mom the gospel, she had someone who was a friend of hers who went to the Assemblies of God Church, who did not believe in eternal security and was not clear on how to be saved, reach out to her and wanting to lead her to Christ, gave her 1 John 1:9 as a salvation verse. Well, the fact of the matter is my mom had been confessing her sins since she was a kid. She went to the Roman Catholic Church. She regularly confessed, yes, to a priest, but she was involved in confession of sin and yet had no assurance of salvation. In fact, if you had to confess your sins to be saved, how many sins, how often, to what degree, do you even know all of them, and how would you know when you finally arrived? And if you were able to do all of that, then your salvation would have been by your works and your effort, instead of simply believing in the finished work of Christ. I say that because there are those who take 1 John chapter 1 for unbelievers, and chapter 2 and following for believers. Michael Pearl, for example, is an example of this, who believes the confession of sins are necessary at salvation, but not later. And by the way, I'm not related to him, just in case there is some lookalike there. He's got more hair than I do. But he wrote a book called The Protestant Confessional, in which he's trying to address this problem that he perceives. Now, what is the problem with this? view as a condition for salvation? Well, first of all, the context of 1 John is fellowship with God for believers, not salvation for unbelievers. Also, the condition for eternal salvation is faith in Christ alone, not confession of sins. And that's why approximately 150 times or so in the New Testament alone, the only condition for salvation is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as he's presented in the gospel. The one who came and died for our sins and rose again to provide for us outside of us and in spite of us, salvation is a gift. As we think of 1 John, we begin in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. You know, I've explained in the past, the backdrop to this was the incipient inroads of Gnosticism that took the view that matter was evil, spirit was good, and that Christ didn't literally have a physical body. And John immediately takes on that false teaching and debunks it in the very first verse. He says, as an apostle, we saw him, we heard him, we touched him. Verse 2. The life was manifest, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which is another name for Jesus Christ here, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you. Why are you declaring Christ? That you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. You see, when John wrote the Gospel of John, he says in John 20, 31, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So the word believe is found some 98 or 99 times in the book of John. Confession of sin isn't found once as a condition for salvation. But then when he's talking to believers here in 1 John, he is emphasizing fellowship, and he will explain the proper place of confession as we work our way through the passage. So again, in order to get into the family of God, there's one condition, faith alone. Now John is writing in 1 John about how to have fellowship with God once you are in, and you must be clear about. Now, a second piece of confusion that is out there when it comes to 1 John 1:9 is that some teachers view it as an evidence or test of salvation. As a test of salvation. In fact, they view the whole book of 1 John as a series of tests to find out if you're really saved. Check this out. And thus, inevitably, what they do is they take the spotlight off of Jesus Christ and his work and the promises of God and now point them on you and see how are you doing in your walk, as if you could find assurance in you and your walk instead of Christ's finished work. That's why the moment you believe the gospel, you can know you're saved and you don't even have a walk yet. Does a child have to walk to know it was born? But in light of being born, the objective is that that child then will in time walk. And that's exactly the difference that you must keep clear in your mind. John MacArthur says, rather, what it's saying is this, 1 John 9 saying, if we are the ones confessing our sins, then we are the ones forgiven. To say it another way, the ones who are being forgiven are characterized as confessors. That is the only way to understand this verse in the context of this passage in the Bible. The forgiveness is not because of the confession. Listen to this. The confession is because of the forgiveness. Now, in other words, you have to be forgiven to confess instead of to confess to be forgiven. Now, I want you to look at verse 9 for a moment. If we confess our sins, doesn't that sound like a condition to be fulfilled? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It does not say, if he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, then we confess our sins. No. MacArthur has it totally backwards here. One of the things that the Spirit of God works in a life of a forgiven person is the hatred of sin, especially in his or her life. That is a total misrepresentation That is horrible exegesis when it comes to 1 John 1:9. The problem, again, with that view is that the conditional clause is, if we confess our sins, is not found as the result, but the condition, as MacArthur teaches. I could put unlike, or in contrast to how MacArthur teaches. In addition, John makes it very clear that he's writing this epistle to believers, not unbelievers, again, like the Gospel of John. In fact, as I think of it being addressed to believers, I just want you to notice something with me here. Verse 6. If we say, who's we? John, a believer, and who he's writing to. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we, as believers, walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son, cleanses us from all sin. Would you ever tell an unbeliever to walk in the light? They can't walk in the light. They don't even have life in order to walk. You have to have birth before you can walk, and they've not been born again. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, verse 10, if we say, Chapter 2, verse 1, my little children. So we see here that John is identifying himself with his audience. That indicates, again, they're believers just like he is. But in addition to that, John uses descriptions that only could fit a believer. He calls them my little children, chapter 2, verse 1, 2:12, 18, 28, 5, 21, and so forth. He calls them brethren in chapter 2, verse 7. Chapter 3, verse 6. He calls them beloved. 3:21, 4:1, 4:7. And by the way, these aren't even exhaustive lists. It's a lot more than this. He calls them children of God. In fact, let's go there to chapter 3, verse 1. Is he questioning whether they're saved? Is he asking them to evaluate? Are you really saved? Here's the test. No. In fact, this is what he says. Verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. Does he sound like he's wondering? Questioning? Saying, have you passed the test? And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So again, we see that John is clearly writing to believers about fellowship. He's not questioning their salvation. He's teaching them about how to have fellowship with God. A third view that's out there regarding 1 John 1:9 is what we could call the view that says it has no place for the church age believer, period. In fact, they would say in essence, what's the big deal? You guys aren't getting this right. This isn't even for the church. So, well, who's it for? Well, it's for the kingdom believers. The believers that were living at that time that weren't part of the church. Or that's going to come along, you know, later after the rapture happens. These are called hyper-dispensationalists. They take dispensational truth to an unbiblical extreme. These are people like C.R. Stamm or Charles Baker of the past, or Les Feldick even today, and others. And I'm not saying these people aren't saved. I'm convinced all these men were saved. And they taught a lot of truth. The problem is they viewed Scripture in light of their, again, hyper-dispensationalism. And as a result, they had to force certain passages to fit. Like 1 John 1, which was a problem for them. Pastor Ken Lawson says, and I quote, 1 John 1:9 is a verse pertaining to the Jews under the kingdom program of prophecy, and as little of any application to the Gentiles today under the body of Christ program of the mystery. So 1 John 5:13 doesn't have any application today, among other verses. Les Feldick says regarding 1 John 1:9, as I said in the last program, for years and years, and I imagine most of Christendom still do, use this verse as a verse for believers who sin. But when you really analyze it, this is a salvation verse. Really. For the kingdom Jewish believers to whom John is writing. In these little Jewish epistles, there is not one word in here about the church, the body of Christ, but rather it was written to these congregation of Jewish believers that were part of Christ's earthly ministry and that of the 12. Really, what evidence do you have to support that? I don't know any evidence. In fact, the evidence supports just the opposite. And that's why the problem with that view is, why would the Apostle John be writing to, quote, kingdom believers in 90 to 95 A.D., when 1 John was written, instead of to the church? And the church had been in existence for 60 years or so. And when did these, quote, kingdom believers and a separate message allegedly to them cease to exist? Very problematic to take this view. But you see, remember, hyper-dispensationalists believe only Paul's epistles are to us. All are for us. Those are the only ones to us. So Hebrews, depending on whether Paul wrote it or not, in their view, is either two or not. But 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, James, none of those are written to the church at all, they would say. That is their view. A fourth view that's held by some is that, again, it has no place for the Christian life. It has no place for the Christian life. It's apropos for today, but not for the Christian life. And this would be the view of Bob George. Now, Bob George says a lot of right things, though I've hardly ever heard him go over the gospel. And I think what happens is believers go from one extreme to the other, and sometimes they just plain imbalance. Bob George teaches that 1 John 1 is for unbelievers to experience salvation, not believers to have fellowship. He says, and I quote, "Today there are people who believe that Christians must confess their sins in order to be forgiven. They believe that it's possible for us to be in and out of fellowship with God and that we must keep short accounts or stay fessed up. The Bible doesn't teach that we are in and out of fellowship with God. A person who is saved is in fellowship with God eternally. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God, who has called you into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful." Now notice, He's called you. Now I want you to see this. He's called you into fellowship with His Son. Now, in this verse, it's positional. You've been called into the fellowship, is usually how it's translated. And every believer is part of the fellowship of believers of like precious faith. But if you look closely here at 1 John 1, let me call your attention to verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship, have is a verb. Have fellowship is conditional here. It's not positional here. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship. We're not talking about being in the fellowship. We're talking about having fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses from all sin. George goes on to say, a person who is lost is not in fellowship with God. There is no bouncing back and forth. You are either in fellowship with God, in other words, saved and walking in the light, or you are not in fellowship with God, lost, walking in darkness. So he would view verse 6 as an unbeliever and verse 7 as a believer because of how he's viewing this whole thing. Now, part of what Bob George is doing is he has dealt with believers who have lived with constant introspection and guilt and concluded that 1 John 1 is for unbelievers, 1 John 2 and following are for believers. In fact, you know, you've heard me use the swivel chair illustration before. I actually got it from Bob George. I just changed it. He said he would say, you know, some believers think that when you sin, God swivels away from you, and when you confess, He swivels back. And that isn't true, because God has been propitiated through the work of the Son. God doesn't swivel. And I would answer, amen. He's been propitiated. The problem is, we swivel. That's the problem that He will not acknowledge. The problem is, we turn away from the Lord. We yield to our flesh. We go astray. And then what's needed is we need to swivel back to the Lord. And one of the ways we swivel back is by admitting our sin. Now, I believe that without confession of sin at times, if we swivel back, we can be restored to fellowship. Because we may not even know that we have sinned in a particular area, but if we've swiveled back and we're turning to the Lord, we can be restored to fellowship. In fact, I would go so far as to say this, that sometimes we confess sin to be restored to fellowship, sometimes we confess sin because we got restored, and the Lord shows something in our life that we did maybe 3 hours ago, or, you know, you remember the argument you had with your wife when you walked out of the door this morning, and several hours later you think about it and say, you know, Lord, I had turned to You already, and I've been, but you know, that was wrong, and I'm just going to confess that to You. And you may have already been restored, but now you're admitting it, and now by Your grace, may I have the humility to go and admit I was wrong. And so again, I can see where Bob George is coming from. It's just not biblical. It's not what 1 John 1 is about. It's not to unbelievers, it's to believers. It's not about salvation, it's about fellowship. And you have to, therefore, be true to the text of Scripture. So the problem with this view is there are abundant reasons to believe that all of 1 John is written to believers, not to unbelievers, including 1 John 1. Furthermore, the fellowship John is describing in 1 John 1 is conditional if we, not positional. Not position. Now the fifth view that I think is confusing regarding 1 John 1:9 is to view it as the key to being filled by or with the Spirit. And an example of that would be R.B. Thieme or Bob Thieme, who has gone on to be with the Lord. You know, I really appreciated Thieme's clarity on the gospel, his view of eternal security. I love his book, The Faith Rests Light. But regarding 1 John 1, listen to what he writes. He calls it rebound, and he says, rebound is the very foundation of the Christian life. And do you believe that? Do you think rebound's the foundation? You know, it's kind of interesting as we're working our way through Romans up in Virginia. You know, we're just about in Romans 8, and no confession of sin has even been mentioned. But the foundation has been laid based on the work of Christ and our position and identity in Him, which, by the way, is not emphasized or clarified in Colonel Thieme's teaching. He goes on to say, rebound and keep moving is the key that unlocks the Christian way of life. After salvation, the sin nature remains a relentless adversary, true. Tempting the believer to sin and live in carnality, true. When the believer sins, fellowship with God is broken, true. The filling of the Spirit is temporarily lost and spiritual progress ceases. Rebound is the most simple yet incredible concept in the Christian life. Rebound defeats sin. Now, personally, I do not think rebound defeats sin. I think as you walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. I think it's the cross that defeats sin. I think it's the Spirit that defeats sin, not rebound. He goes on to say, and I quote, all personal sins of human history were imputed by God the Father and judged, not forgiven. This was an incredible statement when I found this. When are your sins forgiven? At the moment of faith alone in Christ, all your pre-salvation sins are forgiven. What about the sins you commit after salvation? Every time you name your sins privately to God the Father, those post-salvation sins are forgiven. When you use the rebound technique, He is faithful and just to forgive those sins and purify you from all unknown sins. Are we to say that when you got saved, that your future sins weren't forgiven too? Doesn't Colossians 2:13 say that we've been forgiven all trespasses? See, the problem with this view is this is a misemphasis. And that's the word I would use in the Christian life. And tends to become mechanical or mystical instead of relational. This is taking a truth to an unbiblical extreme. And his comments about sin being forgiven after, to me, fails the test of Scripture, as I will point out in a little bit. Now, ironically, he wrote the book called The Faith Rest Life, and I've given this book to many believers over the years. It's my favorite book he ever wrote. You've heard me preach on The Faith Rest Life. It's stimulated to some degree from this book. What's missing in this book is Romans 6, 7, and 8, and learning to faith rest in your identity and position, which I think, but he does emphasize faith resting, and he emphasizes the promises of God, and there's a lot very, very encouraging in this book. Part of the problem is he overemphasizes rebound and he underemphasizes faith rest. Now I want to ask you a question. Which pile is bigger in the Bible? Confession of sin or walking by faith? It's interesting. You know, I looked up today every verse I could find on confession of sin. And I can tell you this, there wasn't even enough verses to defeat Hebrews 11 and walking by faith. Hebrews 11 alone would have defeated them all, as far as who's got the bigger pie. And we know that without faith, it's impossible to please God, not without confession of sin. But that's not to say there's not a place by faith to apply that truth. But by faith is certainly the bigger emphasis. In fact, I can remember one of the times years ago where this really hit me. I was with Nick Kerr in the car, and we were driving to Claressa and then on to Minneapolis. It was a Sunday, and I was going to teach in Claressa, and then I was going to teach the Bible study Sunday night in the cities. And we were enjoying fellowship with the Lord for several hours in the car. And I thought to myself, was it possible that I sinned in the last 3 or 4 hours? You know, usually I don't go 4 hours without some kind of sin. You know how it is. Some reaction, some impatience, some whatever, you know. And we are just enjoying a great time. And I thought, so have I been out of fellowship for 2 hours talking about the Lord? It didn't make sense. And again, I began to come to grips more and more with the swivel chair to the Lord. And letting the Lord show me if there was something he wanted to point out, admitting it when he does. In fact, I asked myself today, and is confession of sin a transdispensational principle? By faith is, praying to the Lord and expecting answers to prayer are, so forth. And then I began to again look through it and realize again, confession or acknowledgement of sin for the believer is found before the law, during the law. In the book of Acts, I found an example. In the epistles, there are several. And in the book of Revelation, there are several as well. But even then, not this great list as if this is the key to the Christian life. Now, you think of 1 Corinthians. I'll just point out a few here. 1 Corinthians 11, 31 and 32, Paul says, if you would judge yourself, you would not be judged. But when you are judged, you are chastened of the Lord. Is there a place to judge yourself? Isn't that what you're doing partly when you confess? Are we not to examine ourselves before we partake of the Lord's Supper? In 2 Corinthians 7, 8 and through 11, he's talking about how godly sorrow worked repentance in their. There was a change of thinking. They admitted where they were, and they allowed the Lord to make the adjustment. The same thing in Ephesians 4:31. We're to put away all bitterness and wrath and anger, clamor and evil speaking. How do we put it away? Well, we admit it to the Lord as sin. And 1 Peter 2:1, and then 1 John 1:9, and then again the Lord to the seven churches repeatedly said, "You need to repent." Repent of what? Well, what he was pointing out in their lives. So clearly, there's a place for confession or acknowledgement of sin for the believer. But the pile is a lot higher when it comes to walking by faith. And so let's not throw out the baby with the bathwater, but let's just understand this passage, 1 John 1, in its context. Now, having said that, we start to look at its content. And again, we see that the content is not salvation from hell, but fellowship with God. We pointed this out in verse 3 and verse 4. But notice again the word fellowship. Verse 3, he's writing that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 4, these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Hang on to that phrase. You're going to see it again in the Upper Room Discourse. He says in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Four times here in these five verses, he emphasizes the concept of fellowship. That's what he's writing about in the book of 1 John. He puts the key to the book on the front porch, where in the Gospel of John, he put it in the back porch. But the key is there. So again, he's talking about, for a believer, not how to enter the family of God, but about how to have fellowship with God as a believer. Now, I want you to turn to John chapter 13 with me. Put a marker here. Now, as I have studied 1 John, and I've studied the Upper Room Discourse. In fact, as you know, we taught the Upper Room Discourse last year here at the Fall Bible Conference. There are tremendous parallels between the two. Between the Upper Room and 1 John. Number one, we know in John 15, the key word is abide, right? And 1 John mentions abide over and over again. But before John 15, Jesus taught something about walking. And we pick it up in John chapter 13. Verse 2, the supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Simon, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin, a very servile action, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. By the way, what were they doing during this time? They were arguing who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. You compare parallel passages. They were arguing about who's going to be first. Totally selfish. Totally misoriented. He's going to die that night. And they're talking about who's going to be greatest. Verse 6. Then he came to Simon Peter. And Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Washing my feet. Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Isn't that funny? Peter calls him Lord and tells him he's not going to do it. Contradiction. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Notice, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. The word for part carries the idea, you have no fellowship with me. In order to have fellowship, you need your feet washed. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, wash not my feet only, if that's the case, but also wash my hands and my head. Don't stop at the feet. Now, you know, Peter is impulsive. He's the apostle with hoof and mouth disease. And he's quick to say stuff without thinking about it. I'm sure none of us can relate to that. But here he is. Well, if that's the case, I want fellowship with you, so don't stop at the feet. Do my hands and head. Now watch what Jesus says here in verse 10. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. See, if you're bathed, you're completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you, for he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. In other words, though you've been bathed, and by the way, there's a particular Greek word for bathed here that speaks of something that happens and it's over and it's done with, a complete bathing of the body. And this happens again at salvation. Of course, you are clean. They had been saved. They had been forgiven all of their sins, but they still needed to get their feet washed, which speaks of another dimension of forgiveness. In their walk with the Lord, you walk with your feet. And isn't it interesting, when it comes to 1 John 1, if we say that we have fellowship with them and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleansed from all sin. John's remembering what Jesus taught on John 13 and the importance of getting your feet washed and having clean feet to have fellowship with him. He carries the idea of walk. Now you also know if you go to John 15 that there's those great truths about abiding in him. Verse 4, abide in me. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So one, he's talking about having fellowship. Two, he's talking about abiding in Christ. And he's making a distinction here. Now keep in mind, if there are two kinds of forgivenesses according to John 13, one that happens once for all, not to be repeated, a complete washing, and another that goes on as needed when it comes to your feet, we need to acknowledge scripturally the very thing we're going to see in 1 John. That there's a difference between positional forgiveness and parental forgiveness. You might want to call this judicial. This is before God as the judge. And this you may want to call it family. This is between you and your Heavenly Father as His child. You see, positional forgiveness is offered to all sinners. Parental forgiveness is offered only to God's children, because you have to be a child of God to cash in on this one. One is associated with entering the family of God. The other is associated with enjoying fellowship with God. One involves faith alone. The other involves repentance and confession of sin as required. One is received by all believers in Christ. The others are received only by repentant, responsive believers. One is needed to go to heaven in the future. The other is needed to have the joy of your salvation in the present. The frequency is once for all is the first. Your body's completely washed. The other is whenever the believer sins and the Holy Spirit convicts. That's as it relates to your walk. So we see there's a difference. Now, in 1 John 1:4, do you remember that phrase? I'm writing this that your joy may be full. Ding, 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 ding. Ever hear that one before? Look in John 15 with me, verse 11. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Same exact phrase. Is he writing to believers or unbelievers? Is he speaking to believers in verse 11? Absolutely. In fact, Judas has already departed to betray him. He's only with believers in the upper room at this point. He's telling them to abide. That's one of the things that he's commanded them. That your joy may be full. Exact same expression as 1 John 1. Speaking to believers about fellowship, about abiding, about having a full joy in their life. He said the same thing in John 16, 24. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. I told you that 1 John has a lot of repetition and interaction and parallel things to the upper room discourse. John did not forget what the Lord told him. And so the context of 1 John 1:9. As we go back now to 1 John chapter 1, he's writing to believers. It's about fellowship with God. And it's important to observe that there is a series of five third-class conditional clauses followed by certain consequences or promises. And there's a very clear grammatical construction you must observe if you're going to interpret these verses correctly. In 1 John 1:6, notice, if we say we have fellowship with Him. The word if is in the third class condition, which means you might or you might not. Notice, who's he writing to? Believers. If we say, we're claiming that we have fellowship with Him, and the truth is, if we're walking in darkness, number one, we lie, and number two, we do not practice the truth. We're lying about our fellowship, and the proof of the root, as it were, is in the fruit. Verse 7. But, in contrast to verse 6, if we actually are walking in the light, as He is in the light, number one, we have fellowship with one another, and one another in this context, based on verse 6, is vertical, you and the Lord, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses from all sin, by way of sanctification in this context. Verse 8, if we, there's a third conditional clause, if we say we have no sin, singular, in reference to the nature. We say we have no sin nature. Number one, we deceive ourselves, and number two, the truth is not in us. We can deceive ourselves in thinking, well, I don't have a sin nature. In contrast, verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And notice again, if we. Verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. And so as we're looking at the content of this, we recognize there are five conditional clauses here, statements, followed with two consequences or promises that follow in each of them. Now let's examine verse 9 closely. Again, if. That means you might or you might not. This is a third class condition. If again. If we. And we is clearly believers. He calls them little children in chapter 2, verse 1. He includes himself. John, who by the way was a church age believer. If we confess, and what does that mean? Homologeo means to speak the same thing. It means to agree with God about your sin. God is pointing out something in your life. He wants you to agree with Him about it. It's in the present tense, which means you are to confess as needed. Active voice, you choose to confess. And subjunctive mood, which is the mood of possibility. It goes along with the third class condition here. What are we to confess? We are to confess your own, no one else's sins. We confess our sins. The Greek word here is hamartia, means to miss the mark of God's will. It can include mental attitude sins, verbal sins, motive sins, acts of sin. All of them are involved. The implication is believers still sin. And according to verse 8, believers still have a sin nature. And by the way, this confession can be done mentally or verbally. It can be done generally sometimes because you don't know where to start, or it could be very specifically as the Lord points out. You see, a walk in the light involves an openness to the light and an honesty and admission as the Lord points out sin in your life. Now keep in mind that verse 7 precedes verse 9. The objective of confession in verse 9 is so that you could walk in the light. It's not admitting it so you could do your own thing. You know, sometimes I've confessed my sin before I did it. I said, you know, this is wrong, and I'm going to do it. See, I admitted it was sin, but I didn't admit it for the purpose of yielding to the Lord. I didn't admit it to walk in the light. I admitted it and then went on and did it. And so the intent behind that confession isn't just name that sin. It's admitting to the Lord, Lord, this is wrong before you. And I'm admitting this to you because I want to be cleansed and I want to be forgiven and I want to walk in the light. I want to yield to you in my life here. Now, what does confession of sin not require? And this is where you need to be clear. It doesn't require feeling sorry for your sins. You might be sorrowful or you might not. You might be sorrowful before you confess. You might be sorrowful when you confess. You might be sorrowful after you confess. You might not be sorrowful at all because there is pleasure in sin for a season. But it doesn't require sorrow. It doesn't require doing penance. You know, man, I can't serve the Lord. I screwed up. You know, I got to make up for this. That's not what it requires. You may not go and do your five Hail Marys. What do you do? Instead of just believing you're forgiven. Some think you have to weep and plead for forgiveness. Oh, Lord, you know what I did? You know, please forgive me, as if He's unwilling to do it. And nor do you need to promise to do better. You know, that's a lie. Lord, I'll never do it again. The Lord yelled, liar. Don't promise to do better. And by the way, to be disappointed in yourself is to have believed in yourself. You thought you could do better. And you don't have to ask God to forgive you either. You know, I haven't asked God to forgive me in years and years and years. Instead, I confess when I sin and I thank Him that He did forgive me because that is His promise, which we will now look at. As we look at God's promise, He is faithful and just. God is righteous to forgive our sins in light of propitiation. By the way, do you realize that when you do confess your sin, you're not propitiating God. You're not somehow paying for your sin. It's been paid for. God has forgiven you. He forgave you forensically, judicially, as a judge in a courtroom when you put your faith in Christ. He forgave you totally. But if that judge was your father, as it were, and as a courtroom judge, He had to forgive you judicially so the law would be satisfied. That doesn't mean when you got home and you had some disagreement, he still didn't need to forgive you parentally. And He would. And He does. He is faithful and just. Because He's been propitiated through the work of Christ. To forgive us our sins, and this refers to the sins that you've confessed to God. He promises to forgive those. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and this is God's promise regarding cleansing you from the sins that you have committed but are unaware of. All is a key word there. He's going to forgive what you confessed and He's going to just wipe clean, as it were, the rest. He's going to wash your feet totally. You might have confessed an ingrown toenail and He's going to wash the whole thing. And by the way, what is the purpose of this confession again? It's to walk in the light and to have fellowship with God on His terms, not to do your own thing. The objective of confession is to come clean with the Lord, to now walk in the light and have fellowship with Him on His terms, not on yours. Having confessed your sins, now what? Well, first of all, you need to faith rest in God's promise that He has forgiven and cleansed you. In fact, you have to actually exercise faith to even confess. Did you know that? You have to, in essence, say this. God has said when I sin that I'm to confess, by faith I'm going to believe Him. And by faith I'm going to confess the sin. And He says I'm forgiven when I do. And by faith I'm going to believe that. That He has forgiven me and He's cleansed me from all unrighteousness. I'm going to believe that. That's part of faith resting now. Instead of walking around as if you're not forgiven. You may want to thank God for His promises and gracious provisions. I oftentimes, when I confess, I just say, thank you that I'm forgiven. Thank you that you've loved me and you accept me. And thank you that you have made this promise and I believe it. And then you need to forget those things that are behind and start looking unto Jesus Christ by faith. The worst thing you do is just keep focusing on yourself. How depressing do you think you'll be? You know, that's why David was able, after the child died, he was able to get up and he knew he was forgiven. He knew he was going to see his child again. He was in a condition now where he could actually go and comfort Bathsheba with the promises of God that he knew. You know, someone had said before that the Spirit-filled life is the sin-confessed life. That is not true. While confession of sin is true, if the Spirit-filled life is the sin-confessed life, you're going to focus on self and sin instead of Jesus Christ. And as you look at the Scriptures, the emphasis is looking onto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and admitting when you don't. Laying aside every sin and the weight that besets you. And laying aside sin means at times you're convicted of sin and you lay it aside. You admit it's wrong to the Lord. Now, what is confession of sin in contrast to? Well, verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. That's the opposite. And that's consistent with what we studied with David. Proverbs 28:13, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. So how should we keep this verse in balance? Let's end by evaluating some misuses of 1 John 1:9. First of all, it's mechanical use. And this involves merely naming the sin without any repentance or any intent to yield to the Lord and walk in the light. And this is what I would call a very mechanical approach. You just name that sin, you know. Instead of relationally talking to the Lord, admitting your sin to Him, thanking for His forgiveness and yielding to Him and wanting to walk in the light. And by the way, if you are ignorant of something that's grieving the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is totally capable of showing you that. Philippians 3:15, if you be otherwise minded, God even will reveal this to you. The second is what I would call its mystical use. This views it as a key to a spiritual state instead of restoring a relationship or fellowship. You know, myself as a new believer, I had great Bible teaching under Pastor Radke. I can never thank him enough. But in my thinking, there was an imbalance because frankly, you're going to catch on to 1 John 1:9 a whole lot quicker than Romans 6, 7, and 8. Wouldn't you agree? And in a sense, in the meantime, when I sinned, I needed to know what to do. And confession of sin was helpful. But oftentimes, I had this idea, just confess, and as a result, I'm just going to plow through it all now, and I'm just so spiritual in a sense. And you know, even the phrase, in fellowship with Bob George took issue with, the fact is, we walk in the light as He is in the light, and we have fellowship. And having fellowship emphasizes relationship again. Don't try to get more out of 1 John 1:9 than it was intended to get. Which is number three, it's misemphasis. This views it as the key to living the Christian life instead of a corrective means to restoring fellowship with God so that the believer can again faith rest in the Lord. Again, you look at the piles. Walking by faith, looking to the Lord is a whole lot bigger than confession of sin. But you can't disregard those verses. They have a place. They're kind of like what might be said in your kitchen, you know. There's a place for everything and everything in its place. Just need to put it in the right place. And I say that also because sometimes believers will use 1 John 1:9 and then they will just try harder. Try harder to live the Christian life. Try harder to obey. And they're on the spiritual squirrel cage. And they're just confessing, trying harder. And they just get worn out and say, this doesn't work. Well, it doesn't the way you're approaching it. You're right. It's not confess and try harder. It's confess and look to the Lord and learn to walk by faith in Him. And enjoy Him and enjoy fellowship with Him. The focus is not on self and sin, but on Jesus Christ. You know, if I could use the illustration, which I've used before, imagine a series of cliffs that cars oftentimes were prone to drive off the curve and over the ditch, over the cliff, and they would fall to the ground. Someone decided to do something about it. One person proposed they build a hospital on the ground. So that every time a car flies over, they'll be prepared. They'll have their doctors and they'll have their nurses and they'll have their paramedics ready. And you know what? They're going to save a few lives. And hopefully they'll get banged up, but they won't die. And they'll get restored. And let's build the hospital. Someone said, hey, how about if we put signs up? Let's say, slow down. Curves ahead. Dangerous cliff. Now, what would you rather have? A hospital or some signs? And you see, 1 John 1:9, dear friends, is the hospital. Romans 6, 7, and 8, and learning to walk by faith in Christ as your life, and light of your position in Him and the promises of God, those are the signs. Those are the signs that can prevent sin in your life. And see the Spirit of God produce fruit in your life. But when you fail, thank God there is a hospital. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from every sin. It's an issue of emphasis at that point. Number four, there's the misuse of 1 John 1:9. And it views it as a rationalization for sin. You ever have this thinking? You know, I'll just 1 John 1:9 when I'm done. I know it's wrong, but I'll just 1 John 1:9. I remember one girl said, I don't understand how I got pregnant. I 1 John 1:9, I confessed when I was done. Do you know biology? That's why chapter 2, verse 1 says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. This is kind of like John's version of Romans 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. I'm not writing 1 John 1:9 and 1 John 1:7 to you so that you would sin. I'm writing to you so that you wouldn't sin. That you would walk in the light as He is in the light. You would have fellowship. You would walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But then with tremendous biblical reality, John goes on to say, and if anyone sins, because he knows believers still do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. The whole world. And so don't use 1 John 1:9 as a rationalization for your sin. But when you do sin, it is available to you and it is always in season. Number five, it's misunderstandings. First of all, again, it is for fellowship with God, not salvation. Put in its right context. Secondly, it is for church age saints and not for a future dispensation. Put it in its right historical context. Thirdly, it is needed for Christian living and not unnecessary. There is a place for it. And number four, it is not the key to Christian living, but necessary when we sin and fail to walk by faith under the enablement of the Holy Spirit. Because the Christian life is not mechanical, it's not mystical, it's relational. I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. How do we receive him? By faith. How are we to walk? By faith. By faith can be utilized when we sin, because by faith we utilize 1 John 1:9 and we confess our sin, because that's what God told us to do. We claim his forgiveness, get focused back on him, and keep walking by faith. Let's just put it in its right place. Let's enjoy this provision of his grace. Let's not misemphasize it. Let's not misunderstand it. Let God calibrate our thinking so we could hold it in the right biblical balance. And let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for these truths. These are precious truths. In some ways, it took me some years to understand myself. We're still in season. But thank you how you bring us along by your grace, how you show us what's needed. And Father, we don't want to live in the squirrel cage of 1 John 1:9 and try harder. We don't want to try to pump out the Christian life on our own strength. But may the purpose of that confession be to walk in the light as you are in the light and have fellowship one with another. For you to see and produce growth in our life and fruit in our life. That we would just enjoy sweet communion with you, because we are yours. We are your children and you want our fellowship. In fact, you want it more than we want it. Thank you that you've accepted us in the Beloved. Thank you that we're co-crucified and co-buried and co-risen. And we're to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to you, and present ourselves to you each day to walk by faith in the power of the Spirit of God, enjoying the promises of God and enjoying even seasons of prayer, casting our cares upon you and finding peace in our heart and watching you give us full joy as we walk with you. For we know that you are the God of all hope who wants to fill us with all joy and peace through believing, that we may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. And thank you that when we do sin and we do confess, you do forgive us, and we have a sense of relief, a sense of cleansing. We have some clean feet again, that we might have fellowship with you. So we thank you for all of these things. Just continue to bring us along in biblical balance and the application of it as well. May we not misuse 1 John 1:9 any more than our security in Christ. So we thank you now for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.